Well, the previous verses were discussing the a child that's born passing through boyhood to childhood. False prestige, anger, enmity, with the increase of passion and ignorance. I heard that discussion. Text number 30. By such ignorance, the living entity accepts the material body, which is made of five elements, as himself. With this misunderstanding, he accepts non-permanent things as his own and increases his ignorance in the darkest region. Bhutai panchabhir arabdhe dehe dehi abhuto sakrit aham ameti. There's asat graha karoti kumatir matim. These are pretty strong words. Kumatir. Kumatir. Foolish. Foolishly one accepts the five material elements, the body made of five material elements. Bhutai, panchavir, arabdhe, made of the five. Dehe, dehi. Dehi is the one who inhabits dehe. So dehi thinks I am dehe. The soul thinks I am the covering of the soul. Then aham and mama, I and mine. Very common phrase characterizing material consciousness going way back to the earlier sections of the Bhagavatam. Aham mameti. Asat graha. Accepting the non-permanent. Self and that which isn't connected with the self. The body and that which is connected with the body. Asat graha. Aham mameti. Kumati. Very foolish. Purport. The expansion of ignorance is explained in this verse. The first ignorance is to identify one's material body, which is made of five elements, as the self. And the second is to accept something as one's own due to a bodily connection. In this way, ignorance expands. The living entity is eternal, but because of accepting non-permanent things, misidentifying his interest, he is put in ignorance and therefore he suffers material pangs. So it's a short purport, but it's expressing, of course, not something different than what Bhagavad Gita says, but core predicament of a living entity in material consciousness. Let us not forget, all of this comes about due to neglect of one's relationship with Krishna. That's where it all starts, turning one's attention, or Prabhupada is using the language here in the purport, interest, misidentifying his interest. In the temporary asatgraha, the opposite or the antidote or the pure consciousness is, in an impersonal sense, I own nothing. Just some appreciation of that, this particular point. In Queen Kunti's prayers, there's two phrases in two successive verses, akinchana of gochara and akinchana of vitaya. You're familiar with that. Prabhupada has translated that as materially impoverished. And last one is materially impoverished. One cannot feelingly pray, sincerely and feelingly pray. What it doesn't mean is you have to become an avaduta or something, or a sannyasi, one who takes a vow of poverty. When I turned 65, I made an application for Medicare. And sitting at the booth, the lady behind me on the other side wanted to know if I'd taken a vow of poverty. And then she explained that, well, it doesn't matter anyways. You know, whether you take a vow of poverty or just impoverished, it doesn't really matter. You know, voluntary or involuntary. So even American law or a common notion that if you're going to live a really spiritual life, you live a monastic life, and if you're going to live a monastic life, then you take a vow of poverty. So it's definition by negation. But the spiritual definition is quite different. Rupa Goswami's teachings tells us that real renunciation is not giving up things that are in relation to Hari, because if they're in relation to Hari, you can't give them up. They don't belong to you anyway. They're not yours to give up. It's a misconception that they're yours to give up. So you must give up the misconception that things belong to you. And that's this akinchana gochara. And very nicely, brilliantly, succinctly, Prabhupada begins that purport by saying that the language is perfect. My representation of it is not his language. But the essence of it is not possible for one to have no possessions. If one had no possessions, then one would not be alive. And the soul is alive. So, second sentence. In fact, in the truest sense of the term, no one can become possessionless. That's, you know, taking Kunti, right after Kunti saying akinchana gochara, and Prabhupada translating it's materially impoverished. So what that means is there are necessities, and necessities are objects that we engage with. Now, who owns those objects that we engage with, that's another thing. That's a difference of consciousness, of material or spiritual consciousness. So the false renunciation, palgu vairagya, in Rupa Goswami's language, is just giving those things up. And the true sense of renunciation is accepting those things anasaktasya, without attachment. Asakti means attachment. It's one of the stages of bhakti, being attached to Krishna, attached to the object of bhakti. Attached to bhakti, then attached to the object of bhakti, in sequence. And anasaktasya is no attachment. No attachment to the object. Then yatarham upayunjita, accepting as is suitable some objects that you engage with. It's a nice term, engage with. It's like I'm sitting on this chair, so I'm engaged with the chair. Or we're using the microphone and the computer and the camera and stuff. We're engaged with, you know, this building and the air around us and each other, and we have activities in relation to these things. So we're accepting those things to be engaged with according to suitability. Different varnas and different ashrams have different paraphernalia and suitable to their situation. But whatever the situation is, or whatever the paraphernalia, without attachment. Without attachment to being the proprietor and enjoyer, because the proprietor of something becomes the enjoyer of that something. It's a whole other topic. Ishopanishad deals with proprietorship. The whole Ishopanishad. Who's the proprietor? It starts with the source of everything is the proprietor of everything. And then recognizing who's the source of everything, we're part of that source of everything. I mean, not just the body, but the soul is part of that which comes from the source of everything. So the soul belongs to Krishna, the body belongs to Krishna, the paraphernalia that are necessities belongs to Krishna, and that's the Isavasya spirit, Prabhupada calls it, God-centered spirit. And we accept those things meant for our necessities, our maintenance, not accepting other things, not accumulating. It's a whole industry, the storage space industry. People that accumulate stuff they really don't need, but they have to put it somewhere, so they rent a storage space to put it somewhere, all over the place. But behind the storage space is the consciousness that stuff belongs to me. And the Krishna conscious position, Bhagavatam's position, is things don't. And that's the life of devotion. We engage with those things, recognizing who the proprietor is. We see the hand of Krishna. We see Krishna behind things. Whether we can see him or not literally, we know by the authority of Scripture and our confidence in Scripture that Krishna is behind everything. So this whole description, chapter 31, is the consequence that results if one doesn't see Krishna behind everything, the source of everything. Then you fall into this default position, this aham, abandonment of self, and usurping things that don't belong to us, like double jeopardy. Quite foolish. And that's kumati, exactly. Quite foolish. And attached to that foolishness, the foolish position, to the point where even we can understand differently notionally at least, we still carry on in that condition as if it's mine. So that's this chapter 31, the plight of that initial fault. The point of this particular verse, it gets darker and darker. And that's the way of the modes of nature. A visual image helps me understand lots of things. How is it that the yugas cycle from Satya, Treta, Dwarpa, and Kali? Here it's describing the increase of ignorance. Before that was passion. Passion later transforms into ignorance. So what's the passion? The passion is the contamination of Shuddha Sattva. What does that mean? Shuddha Sattva is goodness that's unmixed. And Sattva means goodness predominantly, but a mix. Right from Bhagavad Gita. The modes of nature are mixed and there's a competition for supremacy. Sometimes this one prevails, sometimes that one prevails. But when the mode of goodness is there, that's Satya Yuga. The living entity has received a body, and what's the element that is necessary in order to receive a body? It's this desire to be an independent enjoyer. That's the first mistake, or sin, or error. So what is that? That's, I want to enjoy. Parentheses, independent of Krishna. Because the soul wanting to enjoy is perfectly natural, because we're part of the supreme, part and parcel, the supreme enjoyer. But turning our attention away from enjoying in relation to the supreme enjoyer, we try to enjoy differently, separate from him. So that's Rajagun, mode of passion, desire to enjoy independently of Krishna. So the visual image is, there's not just a bucket of paint, but a big vat of white paint. And you take a little eyedropper of red and squeeze some red into the big vat of paint and stir it. Now it's no longer white. It's off-white. Slightly. Very slightly, just tinged slightly. Satya Yuga. So now with that passion mixed in with the predominant goodness comes fruitive activities. That's what passion does. It inspires fruitive activities. And with fruitive activities, that's chapter 30, then there's byproducts of fruitive activities. There's reactions for those actions. And the reactions to those actions are binding upon the performer. And so to have fruitive activities separate from Krishna, almost forgot, that there has to be some ignorance, that ignorance is ignoring Krishna. So we take a little eyedropper of blue and put some blue in with the red and the white. So now we have a mix of ignorance and passion, and we're doing some fruitive activities, maybe even religious fruitive activities, but fruitive activities. Whatever that might be. Let's say charity, or acts of compassion, or something that's, you know, mode of goodness, mixed with fruitive activities. I want something in exchange. That's fruitive activities. Even it's good activity. We want something in exchange, as opposed to shuddha, where I'm not looking for anything in exchange. Simply loving Krishna, pleasing Krishna. No fruitive activity. So with that fruitive activity, comes a reaction, the bondage of karma. So here comes now more red and more blue into this big vat of paint, and keeps stirring and stirring, and over time it's the same vat of white paint, but it gets more off-white and more off-white and more off-white and more off-white, and keep going over a period of time, and then you're in Chaitanya Yuga. It gets darker and darker, and the movement of your stirring causes this vortex in the middle, and it goes down and down and down and down and down and down. It gets darker and darker. And we find in the 12th canto of the Bhagavatam what it's like at the end of Kali Yuga. That's the bottom of the vortex. So what happens? The personality of Godhead comes. He liberates by annihilating all those living entities. They're cleansed of that contamination of ignorance and passion. And right back to the top, the big vat of white paint with a little mixture of red and blue. Sat Yuga. From the very bottom, so it's an interesting cycle, all the way back up, from the bottom all the way back up. It's not exactly like a circle. It's all the way down, and then quick elevator, right back up. But still, fruit of activities and ignorance. Some. Modest, but some. That's the modes of nature. And the modes of nature are moved by time. That's how the process cycles. It's mentioned at the end of chapter 29, which is the second of two chapters just discussing devotional service, how the time factor acts in relation to devotional service. And then minus devotional service, how the time factor acts. In relation to devotional service, the soul has an eternal spirit or disposition of being engaged in loving service to Krishna. That's eternally there with the soul, and when the soul engages in that constitutional position, eternal time is conducting the internal potency, which is has as a subset of potency eternal time. One moves to that eternal time realm, meaning the body will be influenced by time. The body will age and get diseased and die, or get diseased, age, and die, or whatever the sequence. The body will perish, but the activity of the soul, the bhakti, the focus upon the Supreme Personality of Godhead through devotion, that's eternal. It's never lost. That's eternal time is acting. But then when we turn our attention away from that internal potency or eternal time, then we're engaged in time as we know it, past, present, future time. And time then acts upon material nature to provide the facilities, the playground, you know, the desha, the kshetra, the field of activities from Prakriti. So the prompt for all of that is turning our attention away from Krishna. Solution, turn your attention to Krishna. Easier said than done. Because, like we've been discussing in this Anatomy of Anartas topic, we have this block due to past sins and past offenses, and particularly the offenses that bind us to continuing to look in the wrong way, to look away from Krishna, or not be able to fully benefit from the activities of bhakti, and the mind doesn't want to go there. the mind wants to go to those other places, impelled by the reactions of those past activities. We use this word vasana. It's like meaning, literally it means dress, but a disposition of body and mind. And then behind the body and mind is the soul, a disposition towards God. So doing a U-turn isn't so easy. There's these forces acting on us, so therefore devotional practice, and that's Kapila's teachings to Devahuti. So this verse, it's short purport. Interesting that sequentially all the other verses from the previous chapter into up to this point in this chapter, it's all the chronological progression of the living entity that becomes trapped. You know, from this chapter, the gestation period of the soul, and then in the womb of the mother, and what that experience is like, and how they pray, some may pray, and then when they leave the womb of the mother, such a traumatic experience, they forget everything. And then babyhood and childhood, boyhood, and then comes this verse where it increases. And so the previous verse is this thing of competition. I'll just read the previous verse, text 29. Well, I'll read 28 and 29. In this way, the child passes through his childhood, suffering different kinds of distress, and attains boyhood. In boyhood, he also suffers pain over desires to get things he can never achieve. And thus, due to ignorance, he becomes angry and sorry. Passion followed by ignorance, anger and sorrow. With the growth of the body, the living entity, in order to vanquish his soul, increases his false prestige, passion, and anger, ignorance, and thereby creates enmity towards similarly lusty people. That's boyhood. And then keeping the same principle moving forward, his implication in material existence becomes strengthened. Passion becomes greater, ignorance becomes greater. So again, this verse, by such ignorance, living entity accepts the material body, which is made of five elements, as himself. With this misunderstanding, he accepts non-permanent things as his own and increases his ignorance in the darkest region. So growing up, like aging, for a young boy or a young girl, growing and getting their education is essentially, not necessarily, but commonly, just increasing their darkness of ignorance, of the education of basically how to have a skill of how to manipulate the material energy one way or another. You become skilled at it, you have a job, they can earn a living, and you can become further entangled in the complexities of material existence. Now, it doesn't have to be like that. It doesn't mean that one shouldn't get an education, one shouldn't have a career, one shouldn't have a life. We're embodied and we use it. The missing element, painfully missing element, is Krishna consciousness. The Krishna consciousness, as strongly as Kapila Dev is speaking these points, going way back several verses earlier, even in the process of dhyan, of meditation, he's describing how to live one's life as a householder in that position. He's not indicating don't do varna or ashram and don't have education and occupations. It's not the message. It's a misunderstanding of the message, if one thinks that way. there's risk in getting involved with matter. There's risk in not getting involved in matter. There's risk. We're in the material world. Therefore, we need to understand what our right position is spiritually and personally. What is most suitable? What is my nature? And what, and combined with and driven by Krishna consciousness, the spiritual conception, then one is on the path of perfection through the strength of bhakti. That's what's meant to be nurtured by these strong messages. But if we don't know what the jeopardy is by neglect of the bhakti principle in our life, or devotion to Krishna and service to Krishna in our life, if we don't know that jeopardy, then complacency, you know, whatever is comfortable, the position of complacency for each one of us. So thoughtful souls, not out of fear of the consequence of, if I don't do bhakti, I'm going to get spanked. But the knowledge that this is what happens, and also compassion for those that don't have that understanding of bhakti, and the wish to encourage bhakti within their lives in a suitable way, but based on the understandings of scripture. These principles, I'll just end with this, these principles are not unique to the Hare Krishna movement. Many of the things that we say, other groups may also say. I was thinking about this on the way over here, seeing this church and that church, and last night also where we were traveling, such and such Lutheran church. The principles of bhakti are found within generally speaking, found within religions of the world. So it isn't important that one understands these things that Kapila Dev is teaching to Devahuti. Well, in one sense, it's not essential. It's not that if you don't understand Sankhya philosophy, you can't go back to Godhead. But the distinction between matter and spirit, this is Sankhya, and the categories of matter, the categories of material consciousness, it surely helps. And it surely would make sense that if one becomes God enlightened, one will see those things because it's part of how the material nature works. So it's very compassionate that Kapila Dev is giving these teachings, the entanglement of living entity and fruitive activities, the different stages of life. It's a different approach is given in the seventh canto Bhagavatam, where Prahlad Maharaj is speaking to his classmates. It's simpler. His audience are young boys. And here, Kapila Dev is speaking, and his audience is his mother, who's a highly elevated person, who's giving details and details. It's scientific. There's details in science. It's not just notional and emotional and sentimental. There's details and details. And a spiritual scientist can understand these details. It makes, using the language from yesterday, the pots and plates very clear. You can see things with clarity. And that clarity comes from Krishna consciousness, or the fruit of bhakti. So you just navigate your way through a life of devotion with proper understanding of things. and with that proper understanding of things, a wholesome detachment. Wholesome detachment meaning I don't allow myself to fall into the trap of thinking I'm proprietor of these things. It's Krishna consciousness time, where I see these things as they are. And their interaction of these things according to what Kapila Deva is saying. And if I'm a parent raising a child, I can see the influence of ignorance and passion acting, and I know that the solution, of course, if that's one is Krishna conscious, then you know the solution is nurturing bhakti and different ways to nurture bhakti, along with the knowledge of, you know, not just don't be possessive of your toys or your objects, rather than just admonishing, share your toys. Because when you grow up, you have to share your toys too. So you learn this lesson when you're little, so that when you're big, you're not territorial and creating enmity. But this verse is saying the enmity happens just from the influence of this ignorance and then passion, and then in turn it's byproduct ignorance. Anger, frustration, sorrow, lamentation, acting from that place where one lashes out and does harsh things and says harsh things due to that, trying to relieve yourself of the suffering that doesn't relieve you of the suffering. It deepens one in the mode of ignorance. So one can see these things in a detached way, that with that detachment allows deeper contemplation upon the personality of Godhead, His glories, the value of His association through bhakti, and the importance of keeping Him at the center even when we're engaged in bhakti. It's Krishna who we're intending to please through our devotional service. It's very advanced. The message of Srimad Bhagavatam, it's not a different message, back to the starting point, than different spiritual teachings. It's not new messages. Some people who hear these messages from other traditions, they go, oh, that's it from the tradition that I grew up in. That's what they hear, those points. But then maturing, as one grows and matures in Krishna consciousness or in devotion to the Supreme, then these things become more and more and more clear. The pots and plates become clear, and how things mix together to create illusion, and how, separating from that illusion, how do things look differently. It's a lot of mercy being imparted here in Srimad Bhagavatam. Okay, so I'll stop with that. See if there's any discussion. Yeah, right behind you.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. In the text 29, it says, the living entity, in order to vanquish his soul.
We discussed this. We can do it again.
A little confused there.
We discussed it. There's no question. It doesn't mean the soul becomes zero or annihilated. Souls are never created and they're never annihilated. Not vanquished in that sense. Vanquished in the sense that the pure consciousness of the soul becomes further lost. Pure consciousness of the soul becomes further lost. That sense of vanquished.
I was also trying to understand why the living entity wants to vanquish the soul.
Well, the envy of Krishna means envy of oneself. because my real self interest is in relation to Krishna. The envy of Krishna results in envy of oneself and envy of others. In one sense, it doesn't make sense. Why would one want that? There's no good reason. It's envy. The real self, I don't like. So I adopt some other sense of self. Self-abandonment. Why would one abandon oneself? But it's an option. Are you ready for your question? You have a question? Okay, he's just helping. Okay. Here's a question up front.
We were discussing about all the different types of yugas. So, at the end of the Kali Yuga, you were discussing like the people left out will go back to Satya Yuga. So my question is like the souls with the mode of goodness, whoever is left out at the end of Kali Yuga will go back, or Krishna will himself elevate whoever is left out to the mode of goodness?
Here's my understanding. There may be other understandings. My understanding is that there are higher realms that most souls cannot access, but that's a realm where Vyasadeva resides. You're familiar with Madhvacharya going to find Vyas, and there's an assistant with him. This is in the life of Madhvacharya. In, you know, his line, they have this biography that speaks of Upper Badri. So where Vyasa is a Chiranjiva, and he's still existing in Upper Badri. There's different levels of Badri. That's where Madhva was able to access. And that's where he went before Vyasa and got confirmation that his understanding was correct. And then he wrote his commentaries on Vedanta Sutra, etc. So in that place, in Upper Badri, where Vyasa resides, there are others. He has an ashram. And when Kali Yuga is finished, Vyasa and those who are very elevated souls, they descend to this realm, and they are the ones that begin Satya Yuga. Again, there may be other descriptions, there may be other possibilities in other yoga cycles, but very qualified persons commence the next Kali Yuga. And Krishna makes them, or the Supreme Lord makes some arrangement for that. There may be different ways that he makes those arrangements. So they're in unmixed goodness. But by the plan of the Supreme Lord, the yugas move through the time energy, and the modes of nature are there, and they become activated by the time energy, and living entities become influenced by them, and gradually the cycle downward again. Okay. Over here.
Krishna Maharaj. Maharaj, you were telling like the same teachings are available in other faiths also?
Basically, the core messages.
Yes, Maharaj. So my question is like when approaching people from other faiths, like typically when we say, I respect their faith, I believe in Jesus or Allah, they become more friendly. They try to, and it's open and they try to take the books. And then what is the differentiator? How do I make them? What is different in our books that will inspire them to read Prabhupada?
Well, it depends on the person, what will inspire them to read. Sometimes people are inspired just to learn, to be more broad-minded rather than close-minded. depending upon the person. You can say, you know, Pocket Dictionary and Webster Collegiate Dictionary. Same words, just, you know, expanded meaning of those words. Depends on the person. Depends on the person. We live in a world. Ask some of the book distributors that have to do this all the time, and they'll give you the best, you know, short, concise message. But we live in a world where we interact with all different types of people from all different backgrounds and persuasions. And all religions teach we should be respectful of God and others' faith in God. So this will just give you a picture of this very traditional, very important teaching of love for God found within the ancient literatures of India. Have you heard of Bhagavad Gita? No. Or yes? And then, yeah. It's commonly taught in universities. If they're going to teach Eastern philosophy or ideology from that part of the world, this is a must, this book. And it's acclaimed by, you know, show on the back. And here's some of the concepts, the modes of nature. It's very fascinating. Depending on the person. There are very short messages. Vijay is one of the best. You can ask, you ask that question, send it to him. It'll give you like 16 different answers. Yeah.
Thinking about deeper contemplation, like I was thinking when I was doing services, like I was seeing my mind is not so attentive when it comes to hearing and chanting.
Your mind is not what?
Attentive.
Attentive, okay.
So you said like the deeper contemplation helps by, you know, study.
Deeper contemplation happens.
Deeper contemplation on the personality of Godhead helps, you know.
Okay.
Like basically my question is like, how can I, you know, what, you know, seeking some instruction on how to bring back the mind or grow in the deeper contemplation on the personality of Godhead.
Practice. And the instruction to do so. It's like training a monkey. But monkeys can be trained. It takes a lot of practice. Mind's like a monkey, jumping here and there. In the back.
And
we heard, in terms of practice, we heard there's three elements necessary for something to be considered effective practice. So that kind of practice. Yes.
Oh, Hare Krishna Maharaj, when I was reading...
You were reading?
Reading the section, Movements of the Sun, in the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 5 or 6, I think. There, I came across this statement. Came across this statement.
You came across this statement.
That the beyond that region is for those who have crossed the modes of material nature. I mean, it seemed to me that it is kind of a geographical thing for it to those who overcome the modes of nature. Is that true?
I have to see the passage. Can you show me the passage and then I can respond? Show me the passage and then I'll respond.
It's almost like it's a geography.
I want to see the passage and then I can respond.
Then one more thing, Maharaj. Your description about the vat of white paint. That was very beautiful. I mean, the colors getting mixed as the yugas progress.
Yeah, red adds more red, adds more red, adds more red. Blue adds more blue, adds more blue. It gets more off color and more off color. It just becomes dark.
It was so picturesque for me to understand what's happening.
The law of karma is necessary to go down.
Yeah. But in my understanding, Christianity or Islam, they don't have a concept of the modes of material nature.
No, they don't. But they have a sense of morality. Good and bad. Right and wrong.
Yeah.
Virtue and sin. Yeah. And sin takes you down, virtue takes you up.
Yeah. So
then there's different ideas of what's virtuous.
Yeah.
There's not like, you know, a God-given standard is kind of a subjective standard. There's something, that's why the Ten Commandments are so critical, because it's given, according to Christianity, given by God to Moses. So that therefore Prabhupada would ask Christians to adhere. Thou shalt not kill. And wouldn't let them wiggle away. If you're a Christian, then you do those. Why do you kill? Follow the God-given standard of morality. That the modes of nature is not a topic that he would discuss, because it's not a frame of reference for them. But, you know, good and bad is a frame of reference. Right and wrong. Sin and virtue. Don't sin. That's the commandments are the sins. 10. Like we have our 10 offenses. Okay?
Thank you.
Two more and then we're going to finish.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, the paint analogy you gave, it was really helpful for me to understand as well. So what I'm trying to understand, that in this Kali Yuga we are just, I feel like I'm all red. So when we're following these practices, are we trying to add white to whatever our activities? Like,
good
are
question.
We trying to rise to a mode of goodness?
Good question. It's more, religion means adding more white, and Krishna consciousness means withdrawing the red and the blue. I'll modify that. Religion means you stop sinning, that you don't add more, but unfortunately the nature of karma is that red and that blue that's already there stay. So I don't add more, and then to be forgiven from my sins, which is a big theological issue. What does one do to be forgiven for one's sins? You know, different religions say different things. The problem is, even, you know, accepting that their theology is a God-given one, not a man-made one. Let's say, you know, Christ forgives you, died for your sins. All right. Now what about the propensity to do it again? So that's the bhakti principle. It's not that it's not there in Christianity, but it's in the teachings of Christ, it's there. But the emphasis falls depending upon, you know, the school of Christianity. So, but anyway, our position is extract the red and the blue by Krishna's mercy. Don't continue, you know, do not continue to act in ignorance, and do not continue to act with fruitive intentions, like, you know, chapter 3 and chapter 5 Bhagavad Gita, right in the very beginning. Aham and mama. That's what it's addressing. mine, making things mine through fruitive activities. That's a no-no. You offer the results to Krishna. Karmani varikaraste ma paleshu kadachana. Ma paleshu kadachana. You're not entitled to the phala. Offer it to Vishnu. Karma yoga. Not even bhakti yet, it's karma yoga. So extracting the red. Don't add more and extract it. By that's the descending mercy. It can take away, even the bhakti alone has the capacity to take away even the tendency. Because the tendency is born from aversion to Krishna. Take away the aversion to Krishna, put attraction for Krishna. It means cultivating attraction for Krishna. That's bhakti. It has the power to take away, uproot the tendency. It's not just a poison, like I was noticing. There's a lot of dandelions in this area. A lot of dandelions. Sachi Kumar didn't even know what a dandelion was. I had to explain to him. So, you know, some fellows are out there with sprayers, little carts going around spraying the lawn. It's just like poisoning the soil. So the dandelion won't grow, but you know, better is to get somebody with a little instrument and they uproot, the whole root comes out. Then you don't have dandelions anymore. So this is uprooting even the tendency of fruitive activity. There has to be something that replaces that. When you take the root of the dandelion out, something's got to go in there. Put grass seed. And in our case, we put this bhakti has the power to uproot, and in its place, enjoying independently from Krishna is enjoying in relation to Krishna. Then you can be around stuff, and it's not a problem. So that's the distinction, using that metaphor. It's decreasing, the progressively decreasing the amount of red and blue, and not adding more. Takes a while because we have tendencies. Okay. Last question.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. My question is based on the point of not being the proprietor and enjoyer. That
not being the proprietor and enjoyer. Okay.
In generally dealing with common people, especially non-devotees, I tend to use the word "this is mine" or "I'm related to some person." The use of word "mine" is there. So I was trying to understand, Maharaj. Generally, in devotees, we say that. I heard some devotees saying that nothing is mine; it is only in my position, something like that.
That's fine.
So I was trying to understand when I say that to the outside people, common people, that something is mine or I'm related to someone. How do I examine my consciousness if I am actually being on the bodily platform or...
Well, first of all, not your question, but I'll respond to in this way. We living in the world that we live in, we use language that people recognize. So we may use the word mine. That's fine. What's important is the consciousness behind what we say and what we do. You know, having a progressively clearer understanding that everything belongs to Krishna. Not only my things belong to Krishna, but everything belongs to Krishna. Now, your question specifically is, how do I examine my consciousness when I speak this way or that way? Where's my consciousness? That's your question.
Yes. Am I really thinking that, okay, I'm bodily identifying myself with too much being on the bodily platform.
That's the problem. That's not, you're just stating the problem. That we're prone to being too much on the bodily platform of consciousness. But that's a statement of our condition. Now, how do I examine, when I use this other language, how much of it is, I'm just using the language, but my consciousness is really attached to the bodily conception, or how much am I actually free from bodily conception? That's your question?
Maybe something like that.
Something like that? I want to be clear what your question is before I respond. Is that, and did I get it or no? Not exactly.
In dealing with devotees, I
you don't have a problem. It's the non-devotees.
I'm only partially there because I'm most.
It's a safe assumption. We're mixed. Something and something. We're mixed. Now the question: how do I evaluate how mixed? How much of the material consciousness and how much of the factual Krishna consciousness is there? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, mostly it is something like, I feel, Maharaj, if I'm not identifying with the bodily platform, sometimes there is this zone that I tend to go in where I might ignore certain basic duties because I'm not identifying.
That's impersonal. No, it's not that. If you don't identify, let's take a pure devotee. Take it out of your autobiography and put it in the position of a pure devotee who's not mixed. You're mixed. Pure devotee, not mixed. They may use language and conduct themselves in the world in seemingly ordinary ways. But their consciousness is fixed, not mixed. Fixed on Krishna. So in our case, we're mixed. So just accept that you are, I think, you know, keep it simple, accept that you are mixed, however you communicate and interact with devotees and non-devotees. I'm in this mixed position, and what I need to do, aside from evaluating how far along the scale am I, what I need to do is chant very attentive japa, and hear from the scriptures very carefully, apply the scriptures' message in my life very carefully, and cultivate becoming attached to the object of devotion, Krishna. When I'm there, then I know that there's no mix. Then the means of getting extracted from the mixed position is there, and the standard of being unmixed is also there. You know, the means and the goal are included. So I would advise you, don't worry too much about this question. Be more focused on the means of devotion given to us. Be focused there, and you'll get out of that condition. Then you'll understand everything. I'm going to end there. Thank you very much. See the Prabhupada Ki Jai.